Luke chapter 16. We've been in Matthew for a while. Last week we took a break, and we were in Colossians chapter 3 last week. And last week what we talked about is we talked about the importance of pursuing holiness in our own lives. We were in Colossians 3, and the central idea of the text was this. Pursue holiness by putting to death what is earthly within you. That language may look familiar because that's exactly what Colossians chapter 3 says. Paul gives this command to the Colossians. He says, within you, there are some earthly things. Within you, you need to notice those things, and you need to do what? You need to not just maim it. You don't just need to injure it, but you need to do what? Kill it. Put it to death. So last week, we spent some time in prayer. Last week, we prayed, and we paused, and we had a time of just personal, silent prayer before we got into the message. And the prayer was this. It was Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That was our prayer. And so what we encouraged you to talk to God and speak to God and say, Lord, reveal to me anything within me that is not pleasing to you, anything that is earthly that I need to put to death. Because that may be, you know, we all have something that we struggle with that we need to put to death. Amen? And if we don't admit that, then either one or two things. Either we're already perfect, which that's not the case, or we just maybe don't recognize that within our own lives. Maybe we aren't searching for that in our own lives. Maybe we aren't asking the Lord, search me and know me and reveal to me any grievous way that I may walk in the way that's everlasting. So basically we said, Lord, if there's anything in me that is not pleasing to you, put your thumb on it. Press hard on it. Make me uncomfortable, because as Christians, as believers, that should be our prayer. God, make me uncomfortable with the earthly things that are inside of me so that I feel like I cannot move forward in my relationship with you until I deal with this. And as Christians, that's our sanctification process. Sanctification means this. It means becoming holy or being set apart. And as we are being set apart, we do just that. We put to death what is earthly inside of us. So we gave the encouragement last week of this. Make war against your flesh. This is not something that we just go through life and we live with certain quote-unquote crosses to bear. Have you ever heard that before? Well, this is my cross to bear. And some people use sin as their cross to bear. Sin is not your cross to bear. Sin was Jesus' cross to bear. And he bared it. And he bore it. Bared it. He bore it, right? And he done away with it so that you can walk in freedom from sin. And so that you, as a Holy Spirit indwelt believer, can conquer sin. In fact, Paul calls us this. He says, you are more than conquerors in Christ. Whatever's inside of you that is not pleasing to God and that is earthly, you, Christian, have that power inside of you through the Holy Spirit to put it to death and to kill it and to conquer it. How are we doing on that? In Ephesians chapter 6, it makes this war type of mentality. It says, put on the full armor of God. But before it says that, it says this, that you put on the armor of God so that you may be able to withstand the flaming darts of the enemy, or that you may be able to withstand the attack of the enemy. And having done all to do what? Stand firm. In other words, we gave this analogy last week that it's like being on a battlefield as a Christian, right? You have something that's on the inside of you that you need to deal with, that you're at war with and that you're fighting with. In each battle that you deal with sin, one or the other is going to be victorious. Either your sin is going to be victorious over you in that battle, or you're going to be victorious over it. And this analogy and this picture of standing firm, right? When you slay an enemy on the battlefield and his body falls down on the ground, you're standing over it. This is this picture. You're standing over it with the sword of the Spirit, with the full armor of God on, and you're able to conquer all your sin, and you're able to conquer everything that the enemy throws at you through Jesus Christ. And you're standing over that dead body, or in the battlefield, you'll fail and you'll refuse to put on the whole armor of God, which we do every day, don't we? And sometimes we're the ones that are laying down, and we're the ones dead on the battlefield. But thank God, we're just talking about battles. We're not talking about the war. Amen? Because we understand and we realize that Jesus has won the war. And so last week, the whole point was pursuing holiness by putting to death what was earthly inside of you. But did you know, listen closely, because this is our message today. Did you know that this is not the only pursuance of holiness in the Christian life? Making war against your flesh and putting to death what is earthly inside of you is, yes, a part of pursuing holiness, but it's not the whole picture. It's not everything about pursuing holiness. And so I wanted to look this morning at Psalm chapter 16, verses 5 through 11, and we're going to talk about what the other aspect of pursuing holiness in your life as a Christian is. So let's read this. Psalm chapter 16, verses 5 through 11. You have note sheets today. And so I have all these scriptures on the note sheet. So follow along. And if you don't follow along on your note sheet, open your Bible and try to follow along here. Psalm chapter 16, verses 5 through 11. It says this. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night, and also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your Word. Lord, there are grievous ways within us that we need to put to death, and Lord, we confess those. But Father, this other way of also pursuing holiness, this other aspect of pursuing holiness, Lord, is so important to our Christian walk. It is not only important to our Christian walk, Lord, but it is vital to our Christian walk. So, Lord, as we study this passage, as we study how David writes this and what he's feeling when he writes this, Lord, and the benefits of pursuing holiness, Lord, I pray that You would move so much on our hearts that we would be so energized, that we'd be so motivated to accomplish this, Lord. We love You. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. In this psalm, Psalm chapter 16, David is expressing his great confidence in the Lord. He's saying to God, I have confidence in You. I trust You completely. And he also talks about his experience with his relationship with God. So let's take a look at it in the context of holiness. So if you have your Bibles or if you have your sheet, we're gonna look through this, and we're gonna break parts of it down. And we're just gonna talk about what this has to do with our personal holiness and our pursuit of holiness, because it's vital for us. First of all, before we get into the text, we have to refresh ourselves on the idea of holiness, don't we? What is holiness? When we talk about holiness, sometimes what can come to mind is doing the right things. Obedience, right? When we talk about someone being holy, it means maybe someone living right, and that has a part to do with holiness, but that's not exactly what holiness means. Holiness means, you heard me say this before, but holiness means this: set apart, in a category by itself. In other words, you are a cut above the rest, okay? So when we say that we need to pursue holiness, it's not saying that we have this holier-than-thou type attitude and this within me that I'm better than everyone else. No, it's that there's this definite distinction is what it means. That there's this definite distinction between God and the rest of creation, right? When we say God is holy, in fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, we've talked about this before, you have the seraphim that fly around the throne of God. And what are they saying over and over and over again as they fly around the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6? Do you know? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And they say three times, which is a kind of an alliteration thing of this is the most holy and holy set apart that you can get. The reason why they cry holy and what they mean by holy, holy, holy is that God is in a class by himself. There is nothing like him. He is so far above everything. He is a cut above, so many cuts above everything. He is just set apart from all other things. This is what it means to be holy, holy, holy. But the Bible calls us, as Christians, to be holy like God is holy. In the pursuance of holiness, what we're pursuing is not to be better than everyone else. That's not our goal. My goal is not to look at the world and to walk through Walmart and to, you know, put my hands in my lapel, right, and just say, I'm better than you. You know, you are not as good as me, right? And you cheer for an inferior football team, right, Cliff? Georgia or maybe Alabama, right? I am superior to you, right? I can't say that right now. LSU is ranked below the top 10. But it's not that I have this air about me and this proud arrogance about me. Whenever I pursue holiness. No, what I'm doing is when I'm pursuing holiness is I'm seeking to be like God. I'm seeking to conform to His image. And as that happens, do you know what? We're not going to look like the world. We will become different from the world. Our goal is not to be necessarily not like the world, but our goal is to be like God. Not like be like God as in we are gods, but be like God as we are reflecting His image. We are mirroring God. And so there are a couple ways to pursue this holiness. A couple aspects of pursuing holiness. And last week we talked about the how. Last week, or a how of how to pursue holiness. And that is namely putting to death what is earthly within you. Killing sin. Now listen closely because I don't want to lose you here. All right, because there's this other aspect of pursuing holiness that you need to understand and that you need to realize. Because last week, we talked about killing sin, pursuing holiness by, all right, don't get confused here, by not doing what the world does. Okay, does that make sense? Not doing what the world does. In fact, Paul uses this language. Put to death what is what in you? I said it about 15 times. About what is earthly in you. Or what is worldly in you? In other words, the world has a certain standard of living, a kind of sinful standard of living. And Paul says, no. Don't live up to that standard. Your goal is God's standard here. So whatever you notice inside of you that is worldly and earthly, temporal versus eternal, put it to death. Kill it. In other words, this is holiness by refraining. Does that make sense? Refraining to do what the world does. The world does this. The world does this. We named a list last week in Colossians chapter 3. You can go look at it. Don't do that. Refrain from doing that. Be set apart by non-participation. In other words, we're not participating in how the world responds to things. And we are not participating in how the world reacts to things. And so we pursue holiness by not participating in these things. Amen? That's how one way, one aspect of pursuing holiness. But today, the main difference is how we're talking about how we pursue holiness by doing what the world does not do. All right, so last week was do not do what the world does, but this week is doing what the world does not do. In other words, pursuing holiness today is achieved by actively participating in something, by actively pursuing something, by active participation. And so we're going to look at our scripture. So go to Psalm chapter 16, and David is writing, and he's talking about his relationship with God. And we'll see today in the sermon, because David pursues God, these things are going to happen in his life, which is markedly different. We're going to talk about 10 things that are on your list there. 10 things that we find in Psalm chapter 16, there's probably more, but 10 things that we find in Psalm chapter 16 that the believer and the lover of God has that the world does not necessarily have. So let's look at it. Look at the scripture with me. Physically look at it, because we're going to look at verse 6. Number one, David and we, I'm going to put it in the context of we have a beautiful inheritance. Verse 6. Number two, we have received counsel and instruction. Number three, we will not be shaken. That's verse 8. Look in verse 9. What else does David say here? We have a glad heart. Number five, we dwell securely in verse 9. Moving on to verse 10. What other the things does David experience? He will not be abandoned, right? He will not be abandoned. Verse 10 again. He will not see corruption. We will not see corruption. Verse 11. He will know and we will know the path of life, which is important. Also, verse 11, we have fullness of joy. Whew. Everybody say joy.
Joy.
Joy. I noticed some people said that joyfully. That was nice. And then last, we have pleasure forevermore, forever and ever. Now you say, before you say, how is that holiness? How is that holiness? Those 10 things that we listed right there, how is that considered holiness? And I want to point something out, because the definition of holiness that we're exploring here is set apart, looking different, markedly different from something else. I would say that this is definitely holiness. This is definitely pursuing holiness, because we don't think of holiness as just obedience in killing sin, but we think of holiness by all categories that set us apart from the world. Amen? All categories that make us reflect God and look more like God and image God and glorify God in every way. So I want to walk through these 10 again, and I want to talk about them in a little bit greater detail. The world does not have a beautiful inheritance, does it? And what do I mean by a beautiful inheritance? And we'll talk about this in a minute, but the world cannot attain an eternal inheritance from God. And the inheritance that they obtain cannot compare to the inheritance that we have. Let's ask the question, what is an inheritance? It's something that you get, and something that was someone else's, but now it's yours. Now you have, it's not, we think of inheritance as something that you get after someone dies. That's not necessarily the exact definition of an inheritance. An inheritance is something that someone gives you, right? I've inherited things from my grandfather when he was living. He said, here, I want you to inherit this gun that I got, right? And so I want you to have that. So I inherited that from that. He was still alive, right? And so we inherit things by someone giving us something that is passed down from generation to generation. Is an inheritance. We have this beautiful inheritance of something that is passed down to us. Namely, we'll be talking about this in a second, but we'll see that this beautiful inheritance that we have is actually God Himself. God Himself. A relationship with God is a beautiful inheritance that we have. Number two, the world cannot know godly counsel and instruction. Now notice, it is the Lord that gives counsel and instructs here. Now the world will not receive, not that they can't have it and they can't follow it, but the world refuses to follow godly counsel and godly instruction, because to them it is folly. It's foolish. to follow godly counsel and instruction. Number three, the world will be shaken and will fall. Do you remember a couple weeks ago we looked in Matthew chapter 7, right? And there was these two people that we looked at. A man that built his house on a what? On a rock. And a man that built his house on what? Sand, right? So we had these two differences here. The winds came and the storm came and floods came and all this. And the man that built his house on the rock, what happened? The house stood. But the floods came and the winds came and the storms came. And the man that built his house on the sand, what did it do? It fell. And great was the fall of that house. So when we look at, you know, being shaken and falling, this is what we have in mind. When things come, will our lives ultimately be shaken in the judgment? Will we fall in the judgment? Will we stand, right? And David says here, he says, I will not be shaken. Number four, the world will not have a glad heart, but they will live in ultimate misery and torment in the life to come. But even here, well, that's the life to come, but even here, they will never experience ultimate satisfaction that the people of God have. They'll be ultimately unsatisfied with what they place their hope in. Number five, the world will not dwell securely because they have nothing to stand on. They will not dwell securely. What they have trusted in brings zero hope of security in this life and in the life to come. Number six, the world will be abandoned to Sheol. And Sheol is just a fancy word here for death, okay? The world will be abandoned to Sheol because they abandon themselves to Sheol and they choose to be abandoned to Sheol here. And they'll ultimately die and be separated from God's grace. All right. Number seven, the world will see corruption. You see in this? The world will see corruption. And corruption here means rot or decay. The lives that are set on this path are going to experience decay and rot. What they're doing is temporary. When the world lives their lives, they live their lives for here. They live their lives for themselves. What the world lives their lives for is something temporary, not eternal. And so as the world lives for temporary things, then their life will see corruption. And we'll see a temporary end here. Number eight, the world does not know the path of life because they have chosen to walk the broad path that leads to destruction. We talked about this last or a couple weeks ago, right? Matthew chapter 7. Broad and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and easy is the path. But he says, narrow is the gate, and hard is the path that leads to what? Life. And very few will find it. The world, they don't know the path to life. Number nine, the world does not know fullness of joy. How can they know fullness of joy? They don't know God. And if you want to know fullness of joy, you have to know the Lord. Because in Him and in Him alone rests fullness of joy. And number 10, the world will not have pleasure forevermore. In fact, they will have opposite of pleasure forevermore. They will be in torment and dissatisfaction. So we give all this, all these lists, and the reason that we painstakingly go through this list is because we want to point out two things, or one thing really. We want to point out this, is that the way of the world and the inheritance of the world and the benefits of living for the world are markedly different from the people of God and what they experience as they pursue holiness. So King David points this out. When he pursues God, he is set apart from the world in these things. And this applies to all of us as believers as well. And so do you see, as believers, as God's people, we are set apart from the world in all of these things. So the question is, why? Here's the important questions. This is what we're going to get to today. Why are we different from the world in this aspect? Why do we have glad hearts? Why are we never shaken? Why do we have a beautiful inheritance? Why do we receive instruction and counsel? Why do we dwell securely? Why are we not abandoned to death? Why do we not see corruption ultimately? Why do we know the path of life? Or why do we know fullness of joy? Or why do we know pleasures that will last forever? Why do we know all that? Why do we experience the ultimate good and they do not? So let me give the answer that we will find in this passage. And after that, after we give the answer, we're going to talk about how to actively pursue this. So here we go. Notice in these verses, I want to take you through them again. All right. I told you we're going to be in here for a while. We're going to be going through it. We're going to be breaking it down. All right. Verses 5 and 6. I want you to look at this. Notice a pattern here. The question is this: why are we as believers, as children of God, set apart from the world in these things particularly? Why? And our answer is found here. Verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. I want you to look a little bit further down. He says, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now answer this question. Who is the chosen portion and the cup for David? You can answer it out loud. The Lord. The Lord is the chosen portion and the cup. In other words, we have chosen to take part, partake in Him. We have chosen to have a relationship with Him. He is the drink of our choice here. He is our inheritance. He is what satisfies here. He is our treasure. He is our prize. And so, that's the Lord. Verse 7. Look at it. Look at this a little bit closer. The Lord who gives me counsel. Look at that little phrase there. The Lord who gives me counsel. Who gives David counsel? You can say it louder. The Lord. Who gives us counsel? The Lord gives us counsel. Verse 8. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Why won't we be shaken? Why won't we be shaken? Because we're by who and with who?
The Lord.
The Lord. We are with Him. We are by Him. And when we are with Him, we will not be shaken. There is nothing that can shake us when we are with Him in His presence. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let Your Holy One see corruption. Why are our hearts glad? Why are we rejoicing? Why won't we be abandoned to Sheol or death or see corruption? Because who is with us?
The Lord.
The Lord. Thank you. The Lord is with us. God is with us. We are in the presence of God, and He won't allow our souls to be abandoned to Sheol. We are with God, and He won't allow our hearts to not be glad. Now, there are some instances of sadness and mourning in our lives, but ultimately we have joy and gladness in Him. Why are we rejoicing? Because we are with Him. Verse 11. I'm going to read this whole verse. It says, You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there's fullness of joy. At Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Who makes known to us the path of life? In whose presence is there fullness of joy? And at whose right hand are there pleasures forevermore?
The Lord.
It is all Him. Him, Him, Him. So I want you to notice something, okay? This is, we painstakingly went through this. We tore this apart and we said, okay, these, just summary recap for those who have struggled to follow along. There are benefits to being set apart and holy. We are set apart and holy in these, like, at least 10 different ways that's on your sheet there and that we went over. And they're all great things. They're all wonderful things that the children of God can experience fully that the world does not experience. Which is the way that we are set apart, or way that we are pursuing holiness in our life. But there's a common denominator here. We don't pursue these holy things just automatically, and we don't just automatically have this. We have to be near whom to experience these things? The Lord. And this is what David says. He says, look, you got to be connected to the Lord in order to fully experience these things. Because if you're not, there's no way that you're going to experience these things. What sets us apart are the joys, the pleasures, the security, the counsel, and the wisdom that all come from the Lord. But not just from the Lord in a disconnected way. No, we have to connect to Him. And we have to be near Him. These come from the Lord because of our connection to the Lord. And like verse 5, He is our beautiful inheritance. He is what we have. He is our prize, our treasure. He is what we seek. And we all dwell as Christians. When you dwell in His presence, these things come. When you are dwelling with Him in His presence, these things come. And this is something that the world cannot know unless they should come to a saving knowledge and relationship with Him. We are holy. We are set apart. We are different from the world precisely because of this, because of our relationship with God. So our central idea for our text today is this. It's the title of the sermon at the top of the sheet. The pursuit of holiness in the life of the Christian is the pursuit of God. I'm going to say that again. The pursuit of holiness, being set apart in the life of a Christian, your pursuit of holiness is not just killing sin out of your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, but your pursuit of holiness is your pursuit of God. So here's the question. How closely are you pursuing God? How deeply are you wanting God? How deeply are you following out after God? How many deer hunters do I have in here today? I got some deer hunters in here. All right. Would you hunt a spot if you had a lot of land to hunt? Deer hunters, would you hunt a spot that has zero sign when you can hunt a spot that's like trees that big around, hooked up and down, scrapes everywhere, deer tracks everywhere? Which one would you choose? The second one, right? All good deer hunters would choose the second one unless you just want to be out in the woods and not actually kill a deer or see a deer, right? You would choose the second one. Why would you choose the second one? Because you are chasing after and pursuing that deer. You've set up game cameras and you get pictures of these monster bucks, right? You get pictures of these monster deer and you know where to set up. You know what time he's coming in. You are carefully thinking about how am I going to kill this deer? How am I going to pursue this deer right here? And it's not automatic. When you're a deer hunter, you don't go out into the woods, at least if you're a good deer hunter. You don't go out into the woods and you don't just set up a stand over just anything, right? You look for sign. You look at where the best place that Katie hates going with me to Kate's Cove or going with me to like out in the woods because I'm always pointing out, I'm like, hey, that would be a great place to set a deer stand, right? You ever do that, guys? Like, that would be a great place to have a stand, right? That would be a great place to set up a blind right here. And it's true, right? And it takes work to pursue something to kill a deer, just like in that aspect right now. I can't think of an example off the top of my head that you pursue something, but hey, if you're pursuing something, you're going to put work into it. You are going to follow after it. A pursuance of something is not just a lackadaisical, just sitting around doing nothing. It takes work. It takes involvement. Guys, I'm going to give you another example. When you are pursuing your wife, or if you are pursuing a lady that is your wife, or is going to be your wife, right? Or if you have a girlfriend, guys, or if you're married, this should still be the case. You should still pursue your wife even after you are married. What does that mean? What does that mean to pursue our wives? It means to not just sit on the couch and say, hey, how was your day today? It means going after them. It means thinking of what they like and what they don't like. It means randomly, if they like flowers, buying them flowers. It means randomly buying a car, buying them chocolates, right? It means randomly taking them out on a nice dinner date or something like that. Guys, you're not writing notes. You should be writing notes, guys. Either you're doing this, hint, all right? You should be doing that. And I'm preaching to myself. I preach to myself up here, right? But it takes effort to pursue something. Just like it takes effort to pursue a deer, just like it takes effort to pursue your wife or a woman, it takes effort in your pursuance of God. But do you know why you put forth that effort? Listen closely, I don't want to lose you. Do you know why you put forth that effort? Because you want to. I know that sounds really easy and stupid simple. But you want to. Because you realize, hey, I love this woman. I want to pursue her. Or you realize, hey, that's a monster buck. I want that thing hanging on my wall. Right? So I'm going to pursue it. And it's no different pursuing God. When we pursue the Lord, we have this desire for Him. And we want to seek Him. We want to feel like David here in Psalm 16 when he says this in verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So here's your question. When you pursue God and when you spend time with Him, can you say that? Can you say, hey, in your presence, Lord, I know I'm spending time with you reading today and praying and doing the things that I know to do, and I'm pursuing you, and I can honestly say I'm not trying to rush from this. I'm not trying to rush away from this. I'm pursuing you because in your presence I feel it. I feel this joy. In your presence there are pleasures forevermore. When was the last time you sat down with Scripture and you read it? And you just felt satisfied. You felt satisfied by Jesus. And He wants that for you. He desires that for you. He wants you to pursue Him as He pursued you. He wants you to go after Him. But the question is for us this morning is, how? How do we pursue Him? So today I'm going to give you two practical ways, two spiritual disciplines that are, hey, I'm just ruining it for you. They're Sunday school answers. They're really easy, but they're Sunday school answers for a reason, because they're right and they're easy. We're going to talk about these in a little bit of detail. Two disciplines, two spiritual disciplines. There are way more than two spiritual disciplines that are going to help you in your pursuance of the Lord. But I picked these two out because I don't want to be here all day preaching to you and all the spiritual disciplines. We can talk about that tonight, right? So come tonight, 6 o'clock, we'll talk about some more spiritual disciplines. But these two, without these two spiritual disciplines in your life, you will never, everybody say never, never experience the fullness that you can get from the presence of God without these two spiritual disciplines in your life. And the first one is this: pursue God in, you're going to guess what I'm going to say, prayer. Pursue God in prayer. How important is prayer to you? How is your prayer life? If I asked you to rate on your sheet, on your little note sheet right there from 1 to 10, and say how vibrant, not just rote saying things, but I'm talking about how's your prayer? How do you spend time with the Lord, speaking to the Lord, talking to the Lord? How is your prayer life? Do you want to know Jesus as the Gospels say, the pearl of great price? Do you want to value Him above all else? Do you want to, in His presence, have fullness of joy and have pleasures forevermore? Do you want that? If you want that, seek Him. Get alone with Him in prayer. Now we pray here publicly, don't we? We've prayed several times in the service already. And there's nothing wrong with corporate prayer. In fact, most of the New Testament, when it talks about praying, it says it's within the context of corporate prayer. But then there's also a context of private prayer, getting alone with God in prayer. And so I want to give you one person in Scripture that was the best model of prayer, and the other point that we're going to make. And that's whom? Jesus. So turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Or look on the sheet, would probably be more convenient. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. I'm going to give you a little background, a little context for this, to make a good point to you. And to make a very, today's very practical. The rest of it's going to be super practical for you. Jesus and his disciples are in the region of Galilee here in Mark chapter 1. He just got finished healing Simon's mother-in-law. He heals the sick in the area. He casts out demons. And what does he do? He just did a lot of work. He's been busy. He's been doing a lot of stuff. Does Jesus retreat from there and say, you know what? I've had a hard day. I'm going to veg out in front of the TV for a little while. Get my mind off of things. No, Jesus doesn't do that. Does he say this? Does he say, you know what? I've had a hard day. I'm just going to go to my favorite fishing hole and just catch a few fish. There's nothing wrong with any of these things, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. What does he do? In verse 35, he says this. After he does all these things, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. After healing, after casting out demons, after doing so much work that he did, what did he do? He goes to a desolate place. That means like an uninhabited place, a place by himself. And he didn't just go to a place by himself to relax and veg out. What did he do? He prayed. He prayed. He rose very early, even when he spent the day before in hard labor. Why? Because he needed to spend time with the Father and pray and speak to his Heavenly Father. Now, we'd probably use, I know I'd probably use the hard, you know, that excuse as a time just to go and just to relax. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, when I leave from here today, I'm going home and I'm taking a nap. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? How many of you like to take your Sunday naps? Amen. I take my Sunday nap and I will take my Sunday nap. And there's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus doesn't do that here. He takes a nap, but when he wakes up, he rises up very early and he gets alone with the Father and he prays because of this. He valued the closeness to his Father. So we go back to Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. God, you are a beautiful inheritance. Or verse 11 says, you make known to me the path of life in your presence. So Jesus, imagine this, in the desolate place, he is praying and in God's presence, in the Father's presence, alongside the presence, Jesus is saying, there is fullness of joy right here with you right now. This is why I'm retreating to this desolate place just to pray to you and pray with you and talk with you, because in your presence, I know that there is fullness of joy. And I'm going to use this, and this is going to recharge me. This is going to rejuvenate me. This is going to re-energize me, because I know that I'm praying to you and there's presence and there's fullness of joy and there's pleasures at your right hand forevermore. So look again. Jesus in Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. We're going to read this one. And this is the same account. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. Mark chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus just gets finished feeding the 5,000 people with some loaves and some fishes. He finishes doing the work. The crowd gets kind of rowdy. And they want to take Jesus by force. And they're saying, hey, look, Jesus, we want you to come and we're going to make you be our king. But Jesus has nothing to do with that. He leaves the scene and this is what he does. He goes to a place by himself, and Matthew sheds a little bit more light on it. In chapter 14, verse 23, he says this. After he dismissed the crowds, he says, y'all go away. I'm not going to become your king. After this, he dismissed the crowds. He went up on the mountain by himself to do what? To pray. And when evening came, he was there alone to pray. What did he retreat to the mountain to do? To pray. To spend some alone time with God. Luke chapter 16, verses 12 through 13. Jesus just gets finished choosing, or is about to choose the 12 from his group of disciples. He's about to choose the 12. And what does he do right before? In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, he says this. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, everybody say all night. All night he continued to pray in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them the 12 whom he named apostles. When's the last time you prayed? All night long, right? And sometimes we think that we're doing good by just spending 20 minutes in prayer. Sometimes some of us may think that we're doing good by praying before every meal every day. But Jesus is literally praying all night long. He is praying in the garden. Look at Jesus. Jesus prays. He knows he's about to go to the cross. He knows he's about to be crucified. And what does he do? He gets alone with his Father to pray. And we need to understand this concept. Man, sometimes we downplay prayer. Sometimes we don't treat it as important as it is, or as it should be. And we have to ask ourselves this: if Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who is the Messiah, who is the chosen one, if he needed to get alone with his Father to pray, how much more do we? Right? How much more do we need to spend time with God in prayer? I believe that it's really important to grasp this concept as believers. It's needed. Praying to God is part of being at God's side. Praying to God is part of being in His presence and being at His right hand. And if Jesus, like I said, God in the flesh, needs to do it, then how much more do we need to do it? This is something, honestly, that I had to learn as a believer, right? I had to learn this because my prayer life was not so vibrant. But I had to learn that I depend on prayer. I can't just do checklist after checklist after checklist, event after event after event, mark this done, and that done, and got ready for services, doing ministry. All these things, we can just check it off the box, check. But everything that we do, if we are not getting alone with God and praying, those things don't really mean a lot. It doesn't have the power behind it. And unless we get alone with God and we pray. My family needs me to get alone with God and to pray. The church needs me to get alone with God and to pray. This church needs you to get alone with God and to pray. Because you can't serve God well if you are not getting alone with God and you're praying. Your family needs you to get alone with God and to pray. So sometimes you might come by the office in the middle of the week or something like that. I may not be here. I'm probably somewhere alone. If I'm not visiting, I'm probably somewhere alone praying because I know I need that. And I can make this promise to you that when you do that, that when you get alone with God in prayer, you will experience the joy of the Lord and pleasures at His right hand. Number two is this. Pursue God in His Word. I told you, this is for Sunday school answers. How do you pursue God? And everybody, if I took a poll in here, probably everybody or most people would say scripture reading and prayer, right? Those are Sunday school answers. And like I said, they're Sunday school answers for a reason. But pursuing God in His Word. Look, I have probably about between my multiple versions of the Bible, between all my versions on here, on my computer, on my phone, between all the helps that I have, I probably have about 25 different Bibles in my office right now. And we probably have about 100 more Bibles on this campus that we have. We have it readily available to us. But when we talk about Jesus and the disciples in the New Testament, we're not talking about them picking up a Bible off the shelf or out of a pew in front of them. No. That luxury didn't enter into our world until about 500 years ago with the Gutenberg Press. So, back in their day, what do they have to do? Go to synagogue and memorize and learn. So they're memorizing chunks of Scripture. They're referring to Scripture in this way. And so we have to ask the question, if they didn't have Scripture readily available, is it really that important to us? Is the Bible really that important to us? And I want to go back to a verse here, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus is being tempted by the devil. And he says, hey, he's fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. And the devil tempts him. He says, turn these stones to bread. And Jesus answers him. How does he answer him? He says, look, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every what? Word that comes from the mouth of God. He's referencing the Scriptures there. And he defeats the devil with quoting Scripture. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus quotes the Scriptures. In fact, much of what his own words is either quoting the Scripture directly or talking about a Scripture, saying it is written is a common phrase that he uses. Not to mention that his words itself are recorded Scripture. But what is written doesn't just come to him through rote memory. It comes by love and an intimate acquaintance with the Scripture. He even says that the Word is like bread that we must have. And if Jesus needed the bread of the Word to live by, how much more, listen up, how much more do you think we need it? As Christians, as believers, how much more do you think that we need the bread of the Word to live by? The Bible is the very means by which God reveals Himself to us. And He could have done it in any way, but He wrote a book for us. And He gave it to us that we would have access to it so that we can grow near to Him and be at His side so that we can experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore at His right hand and know the path of life by searching the Scriptures. And the way to know the path of life and in His presence and be at His right hand is to be in this book. To be in this book diligently. Pursue God by pursuing Him in this book. So, this is how we know God. This is how we're close to Him. This is how we enjoy Him forever. And the question is this: are you pursuing holiness by pursuing God? Both in prayer and in Scripture reading and all the other spiritual disciplines that we do, are you being set apart from the world by pursuing God in prayer and pursuing God in Scriptures? How is your prayer life? How is your Scripture reading? If you want to be holy, if you want to be set apart, if you want to be not like the world, if you want to have joy, pleasures forevermore and joy, then pursue God in at least these two manners. Pursuing Him in prayer, pursuing Him in Scripture. And I promise you, you do that, and you will be set apart from the world pursuing God, or pursuing holiness by pursuing God Himself. Amen? Let's pray.